All right, let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come study your word today. We pray that your spirit and your angels will worship with us and that our minds will be open, that we can come to know you better. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
And I got an email this week from Brent Hildebrandt, who is a physician at Loma Linda and is one of our listeners, iPod internet listeners, and he wanted me to send his greetings to the class and tell you that he appreciates you all and wishes he could be here with us and say hello from him. And today we are doing lesson number 12 in our quarterly, For Better or For Worse. And the lesson title for today is Hosea and Gomer, Forgiving the Unfaithful. And somebody read for us the first paragraph in Sunday's lesson.
There are many who believe that the story of Hosea and Gomer should not be taken literally. God, they believe, would not require anyone, least of all a prophet, to undergo such a tragic experience. Such people believe that the story should be understood as an allegory.
Okay, and now let's try reading the first one in Sunday's lesson.
When you consider the kind of intimate relationship that the Lord sought with his people, a relationship compared with marriage, then the imagery and symbolism that takes place here becomes clear.
So the question talks about the relationship that God has with his people, and it talks about the imagery of Hosea and Gomer, and it's implying that the people were committing adultery with God. That's the lesson we're supposed to take from this. How do they commit adultery? How are they committing adultery with God?
Serving other gods.
Serving other gods.
Okay, which means something with the heart and mind? Or is it something with the body?
The mind.
Okay. Would that then be true for marriage relationships too?
Yes.
Sure.
Yeah.
So that adultery can be committed with the heart and mind without the body?
Yes.
Okay. You know, some people have difficulty with that. Yeah. All right, read the last paragraph in Sunday's lesson. Last paragraph.
It says, Gomer was obviously a real person. The value of Hosea's relationship with a real unfaithful wife has so much more meaning than if the story were a mere allegory. The Lord used this account to give his people a powerful message about what their spiritual unfaithfulness was really like. No doubt he was seeking to draw them back to himself.
What do you think about this method of teaching? You notice the point of the that this is it's more than an allegory, it's a method of teaching the people. What do you think about this method of teaching?
Didn't seem to work.
How would you like to be the person that God calls upon to be the teacher in this situation?
Yeah, it was certainly hard on Hosea. I wouldn't want it to be my husband.
How about your son?
Or my friend.
Your friend.
No way.
Yeah. Do you think that that this is also what was happening with the entire nation of Israel? That the nation of Israel, as a group of people, were to be a teaching tool? Mm-hmm. To who?
To the world.
To the world, sure. Is that all?
Universe.
Yeah. Remember, Paul says in Corinthians that we are a spectacle and to angels and to men. That the whole universe is trying to understand something going on here. Does it make any difference how you understand stories in the Old Testament when you recognize that the whole nation of Israel, their entire history, was actually a teaching tool? Do you understand things differently if you look at it like that? Any thoughts that might clarify for you? Anybody have any ideas?
I'll clarify it, but I find it hard to accept that in one part of the Bible God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." In the next part of the Bible, he tells somebody to marry an adulteress in order to clarify what the church is like in that day. I had a hard time with that when I studied this week. I really did.
Okay. What was the difficulty? Did you find that God was
contradicting himself. It was like, it's okay in this situation, but it's not in that situation.
Did God tell Gomer to commit adultery?
Nobody told him to marry a prostitute or marry somebody that would commit adultery. He told him to marry them.
Right, but he didn't tell him to commit adultery, did he? So Hosea was faithful. Hosea was loyal. Hosea was loving. Hosea was gracious.
Ruin your life and marry somebody that's like that, so I can prove a point. You know, ruin your family, you know, and all, just so I can prove a point to the nation of the world. I just had a hard time with that.
Yeah, but it wasn't a contradiction of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, was it?
Well, he didn't commit adultery. himself as his wife did.
So the real issue is you have had difficulty God calling somebody to put themselves in a position that would cause them harm and pain to prove a point.
But a family is such an important part of your life. And he, through all our lives, our family is supposed to be like a little heaven on earth. So marry somebody that's going to make you miserable as a family while you're here on this earth, but you'll get your reward in heaven. I just have my turn. Am I the only one that had
any time for that? I struggle with that, but at the end, after it's all over, you have to sit back in awe at such unconditional love that God has to forgive for such a situation like that. That's the message.
What was the
faith that Hosea had to do this?
What was the end of the story for the marriage of Hosea? At the end, were they reconciled? Did they apparently have love and trust at the end between the two of them? Do you think God in his foreknowledge knew that was going to be the outcome? So do you think, but did God know? So was God asking him to do something that was ultimately going to be bad for him? Or was he asking him to do something that even though it was going to be some trials and tribulations along the way, in the end was going to turn out good for him?
But Hosea didn't know. What I'm saying is what a traumatic thing to experience and go through.
Neither do we know.
Sure.
But,
exactly right.
But wait a second.
But God doesn't
wait a second.
Do that.
Hosea didn't know what the future would hold, but did Hosea know God?
Right. That's
And did Hosea know that his future was in God's hands? And so even though he didn't know the future, could Hosea know that ultimately through the ups and downs, the valleys of the shadows of death that we walk, that ultimately that he would turn out okay as long as he continued to walk the way God was leading?
Like Job.
Like Job, exactly.
I feel the Bible says you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And, you know, take my yoke upon you. And a lot of evidence is it says, trust me, you in this world, you will have trouble. And I think even salvation, our own salvation can become a selfish thing, where all we want is what we want so we can be saved. I'll trample all over you guys so I can be saved. That's almost a selfish form of living. Even salvation can become selfish if we don't care about being a witness to the universe, if we don't care about being a witness to the world, if we're not willing to go out and be missionaries somewhere, even though it's not in God knowing, and that he will be there in time of any, whatever happens to you, doesn't promise you won't have bad times, but that he'll be with you in the bad times.
Interesting point. In fact, this week a question came up on an internet chat that I sometimes frequent, and about what would you say to somebody if you're on an airplane and there's 3 minutes before it crashes, what would you say to them to help witness to them if they don't know the Lord in 3 minutes before the last 3 minutes of their life? And there was a lot of discussion going on from lots of people on there. But my response was, it's an irrelevant question for a couple of reasons. One, if you were actually heading down for a crash, your fear level would be so high that you couldn't think clearly enough to make such a decision anyway. Secondly, a decision made in that context is not a decision of self-sacrifice, of selflessness, of giving your heart to the Lord because you love him. It's another way to save self, another way to promote self. You see, the two antagonistic powers in this universe, God's principle of self-sacrificing love, that greater love is no man than to give his life for a friend, at war with that principle of fear and selfishness that we want to protect ourselves, survival of the fittest, and promote ourselves at all cost. And in that situation, when we're going down or about to crash and somebody says, okay, now I'll reach out for the Lord, it's really a process of another way of saving self or promoting self. It's selfish, just like you're saying over here. So real conversion, ultimately where God wants to bring us, is like Moses, who was willing to have his name rubbed out of the book, like Paul, who said in Romans, I'd gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might live. This is where God wants to bring us, that we aren't primarily concerned about whether we save ourselves, but we want our life to be used to save others. That's the transformation God wants to bring. So I think you make a good point. Yes?
Aren't you contradicting the thief on the cross when you state that?
No, because the thief on the cross actually had been observing what was happening in Christ's life. He'd heard about Christ. His brothers actually and siblings had told him about Christ along the way. Before then, he was there watching the whole weekend transpire, saw Christ's behavior and actions, and he had evidence that was building upon him up to the point. And so it just so happened that it came to him, and he came to that point just prior to his death. But it wasn't that he was eminently making that decision to avoid what was going to happen to him. It had been building all along the way. Yeah. Friday's lesson. Let's look to Friday's lesson. We're going to jump around this week instead of go straight through. Friday's lesson, somebody read the paragraph that starts, Jesus is our Savior today. And this is out of this is from Ellen White out of Gospel Workers.
Jesus is our Savior today. He is pleading for us in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and He will forgive our sins. It makes all the difference in the world with us spiritually whether we rely upon God without doubt as upon a sure foundation, or whether we are seeking to find some righteousness in ourselves before we come to Him. Look away from self to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It is sin. It is a sin to doubt. The least unbelief, if cherished, involves the soul in guilt and brings great darkness and discouragement. It is saying that the Lord is false and He will not do as He has promised, and He is greatly dishonored.
Yeah, I wanted to bring this up early so we'd have time to actually process through. And the question, of course, is not what does it say, but what does it mean? What is the meaning of this paragraph? Let's start with the first sentence up there. Jesus is our Savior today. He is pleading for us in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and He will forgive our sins. Does that mean He's up there pleading to His dad to be gracious and merciful? Is He in a little smoke-filled room in the corner of the universe somewhere, pleading for us? Is that what this means?
That's the way a lot of people read.
Of course that's the way a lot of people read. That's why we have to explore it.
You can be in a court case here in town, and both the judge and the lawyers can be on your side, and yet there's a process that has to go through.
Yeah, and we use that human court case a lot, and I think we do a great disservice to God when we do. Somebody read for us John 16, 12 through 15. Because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. There is no kingdom of the earth that represents the kingdom of God.
So, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears. And He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from me what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you.
First off, in this passage, this is Christ speaking. Notice the very first sentence. Who is it that wants to tell the disciples something more than they don't know already? Jesus wants to talk to them. He wants to explain things to them. He wants their minds enlightened. But they can't currently bear it. And so that's why He doesn't tell them. Not because He doesn't want to, but they're not ready. They're not prepared to handle it. After His resurrection, He goes to heaven. Do you think Jesus still wants to enlighten His followers? Do you think it's still in His heart to tell them truth, to bring knowledge to their mind that they don't currently understand? Well, is Jesus able to do that physically, personally, if He's in heaven?
No.
No. So, who is it that's going to talk and communicate to the disciples after this? Okay, and where is the Holy Spirit getting His information?
Christ.
So, who is Christ speaking to?
The Holy Spirit.
And the Holy Spirit speaking to who? So, when Christ is in heaven pleading, who do you think He's pleading to?
Us.
Us. What temple is He working in?
Us.
The temple of the Holy Spirit. This is where He's pleading. He is in the most holy place in the temple, pleading through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is taking what He hears from Christ. Christ is then pleading to each one of you and is being communicated via the Holy Spirit into the temple of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the truth dispels lies about God. He takes what is mine, and what is mine is the Father's. So He's taking the truth about God that Christ has revealed. He's revealing it to our minds, which dispels the lies that keep us in darkness, wins us back to trust, you see? And when we're won back to trust, then we have, another word for trust is faith or confidence. The heart is opened. We experience transformation. Sinfulness is removed as Christ's likeness is written in. It is not this idea of one member of the Godhead pleading to another member of the Godhead to be nice to us. The Bible is very clear. Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who gave up His Son, how will He not also with Him give us all things? Who is it that accuses? Christ Jesus? No, He is at the Father's side and is also interceding for us. The Father's interceding for us. Christ is interceding for us. And previously to that, the Holy Spirit, it says, intercedes with groans and moanings and so forth. Yes?
I think that it helps me, and I look to see when this was written, 1892, which is obviously after 1888 in Ellen White's revelations on righteousness by faith and so forth. And I think over and over again, she confuses me at first, because on one hand, she speaks about him pleading with the Father, and then she goes ahead and speaks about, you know, the way you're teaching. But I think he meets us where we are. And he said in that text, you know, you cannot bear them now. So he meets people where they are.
Well, let me clarify.
And I think it helps most of them to know at first that God is not bad. Jesus is up there. He's making it all right. He's not like the Old Testament God.
Well, he is the Old Testament God, number one. Number two, when you said that Ellen White sometimes says he's pleading with the Father, actually, no. She says he pleads before the Father, not with the Father.
Nowhere in her writings does she say he's pleading with the Father.
You go check it out. She's talking about he pleads before the Father. Okay? And what's he doing? Of course, it's before the Father, but he's not pleading with the Father. Those are two different things. And a lot of people read it the other way. Yes?
I'd like to add one caveat to that. You know, Ellen White had editors, people who helped her say what they thought she was saying. Okay? And the White Estate, for many years, did take, I don't know if they're still doing it, but they did take quotations from her, whether they be one or two sentences or whole paragraphs or whatever, and they put them in books that you know, focused and sort of, you know, just really, really came down on certain subjects. And those things have been taken out of context many, many times and have been a great disservice to her writings.
Yeah, and I appreciate that. This is not an Ellen White discussion. This is a discussion of what Christ is doing for us. Okay, and this statement happened to come from her, and we wanted to explore how do we understand the meaning of that, because many people, as you've said, have read some of the things she's written and drawn conclusions that make them afraid of the Father, that make them believe that Christ has to be up there to plead the Father for us. But Christ said in John 16:26, he said, I will not pray the Father in your behalf, because the Father himself loves you.
Amen.
Okay, well, he doesn't have to. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's always been on our side. There's been no need for this other view. All right, Tuesday's lesson. Let's back up to Tuesday's lesson. Jumping around. All right, let's read the third paragraph on Tuesday's lesson, the real issue.
The real issue, however, in the story of Hosea isn't marital infidelity. It's spiritual apostasy. It's about God's people going after other gods. Today, most of us are not polytheists. We don't openly seek and worship what we believe are other divine entities. Satan knows we're too sophisticated for that. However, spiritual adultery isn't dead among us. There are numerous ways in which we can be lured into this kind of adultery, even worse.
The real issue is talking about spiritual adultery here. How do we practice spiritual adultery today? Or do we? Yeah. Are we in danger?
When something else other than God becomes number one in our lives.
Any examples of how that might be in our society?
Well,
we don't have Baal or Ashtoreth shrines. So,
well, position, power.
Money? Okay. What about political religion? Does anybody know what I mean by political religion?
Far right.
Explain.
Religion that has as its primary agenda not conversion of the heart, but conversion of the country. Transformation of the laws, putting in the proper politicians, the proper judges, the people that want to pass your views on morality to enforce across the nation, so all people will obey and behave the way you want them to obey and behave. What about that? Is that a godly way to approach things? My kingdom is not of this world. Yes.
What you read on Friday's lesson, doubt is a form of adultery. It's the sin of doubt.
Okay. Anybody want to talk about the sin of doubt?
Well, I was going to say it can be as simple as just refraining from storing grain in a small portion of your life, something even as minor as, you know, like a struggle that you're having, and refraining from surrendering that to God. I think in trying to deal with it on your own can be, you know, adulterous almost because you're relying on yourself rather than him or something else.
I think that's an excellent insight. In fact, I think that's where a lot of people struggle. And what would cause us to do that? If we had some issue in our life that we're struggling with, maybe we're embarrassed by it, ashamed by it, guilt-ridden by the issue, whatever it might be, and we have ideas of God, that God is a stern taskmaster, that He is required to punish sin wherever it is found, that He is harsh and unforgiving. But Jesus, of course, is our friend and loves us and wants to protect us. Would we want to go to God in our current state, or do we want to kind of clean ourselves up first? And so maybe we look to ourselves to clean ourselves up. But what happens if we recognize it along the metaphor we've talked in here before? You're really sick and you've got nausea and vomiting. You've got a cramping in your stomach. You feel a lump in your abdomen and you go to the doctor. Do you want the doctor to scrutinize you very, very carefully, looking for every possible defect he can find? Or do you want your healthy brother to come in and have him look at your brother instead of you? No, you see, you want him to. Now, when the doctor scrutinizes you and looks at you carefully and examines you to the depths of your soul or your bowels, anyway, is he looking for defects so he can make fun of you, so he can punish you, so he can embarrass you, so he can judge you? Or is he looking for defects so he can heal you? Do you understand that that's what David understood? He went in Psalms, "Search me and see the wicked way in me, O Father. And create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me." When we understand that God only wants to heal and restore, then we go to Him and say, "Please search me quickly." We don't come up with theories that say, "Well, when the Father looks at me, He can't see me because Jesus is my older brother and He stands in front of the Father and He examines my older brother instead of me." Imagine going to the doctor sick and throwing your brother out there to be examined. Does that make any sense? Or, "He doesn't see me because I'm covered by the robe of His righteousness and He doesn't see how sick I am." Or, "I've had the blood applied to the records." Imagine being sick in the hospital. The doctor comes to make rounds and he wants to see how you're doing. So he checks the nurse's notes and he checks the vital signs and he checks the lab reports to see how you're doing. But you've paid the nurse to erase the records so the doctor can't see the reports about how sick you are. We've given the blood of Jesus to wipe out our records so the Father can't see how sick we are. Does that make any sense to anybody? No. God in Christ wants to heal, restore, recreate. They want to blot out sin, no question. Where do they want to blot it out from? Your heart and mind, your character, your personhood, your life. Not from a book in heaven. I saw a hand somewhere. Yes?
I'm raised in the church, and I'm thinking probably most of the folks in this room are. I don't have any problem with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And yet I think I have problems at times with what we're talking about. You know what I'm saying? Can you dwell on that subject?
Tell me a little more about where your problem is.
Well, I can identify with some of these things you're saying. And yet, I don't have a problem talking God or talking with His Son.
Okay.
I don't have that. And yet, I've got problems in my life. And I'm saying, where's the application to a Jew that's been raised in the church his whole life and thinks everything, you know, I got a good relationship with God. I don't have a problem. And yet I do.
Yes, and that's, I think, because there are misconceptions about what the whole plan of salvation entails that when we believe can cause, well, in fact, let's jump. I think this might answer your question. Still on the same line about committing adultery, spiritual adultery, and those things. Do you think Christians can commit spiritual adultery by holding to false conceptions of God?
Yes.
And I want to read to you out of Faith I Live By, page 59. And it says, "Thousands have a false conception of God and His attributes. They are as verily serving a false god as were the servants of Baal. Are we worshiping the true God as He is revealed in His Word, in Christ, in nature? Or are we adoring some philosophical idol enshrined in His place? This is Satan's stratagem. Satan wants to introduce ideas that we can still call this God Jesus, the Father, the Trinity, the Creator. We can still call Him these things, but we ultimately introduce ideas or constructs about God that make Him into something other than He is. It's His stratagem. A philosophical idol enshrined in His place. God is the God of truth. Justice and mercy are the attributes of his throne. He is a God of love, of pity, and tender compassion. Thus he is represented in his Son, our Savior. He is a God of patience and long-suffering. If such is the being whom we adore, and to whose character we are seeking to assimilate, we are worshiping the true God. So the idea, I think, might be that sometimes we have ideas or constructs about the whole plan of salvation, about God, that allow us to think we have a false security. And there was a quote I wanted to read about that, if I can find it. Okay. Talking about what the mind rests on. This is out of Review and Herald, January 5, 1886. It says, when we speak of unbelief, remember the sin of doubt or unbelief? When we speak of unbelief, we do not mean that a person believes nothing. The mind must rest upon something. And when it does not grasp truth, it lays hold of error. All men, in one sense, believe, and the effect produced upon the heart and the character is according to the things believed. Eve believed the words of Satan, and the belief of that falsehood in regard to God's character changed the condition and character of both herself and husband. They were changed from good and obedient children into transgressors, and it was only by repentance towards God and faith in the promised Messiah that they could hope ever to regain the lost image of God. Now listen to Paul. Paul had faith before his conversion, but it was not a correct faith. His self-righteousness strengthened his faith that he was doing God's service in rejecting Christ, and he enjoyed a restful satisfaction. False faith as well as true faith will give peacefulness for a time. Paul verily thought that he was doing God's service when he was persecuting the followers of Christ and putting them to death. He was sincere in his belief, but sincerity will not make error into truth, nor truth error. And then Paul says, when the commandment came, his eyes were opened. And so the point being is, our minds rest on something, and what we believe has an impact on who we become. And if we reject truth, and I put this in conjunction with the text in Thessalonians, that those who do not love the truth are given over to strong delusion, to believe a lie. And I've heard preachers on the television quote that text and say, see, if you don't love the truth, God will use his power to make you delusional. That's how they interpret it. Some actual translations say that God will send them strong delusions. Well, think this through. On any subject matter whatsoever, if you go outside right now and you look in the sky and the sky is blue, fact, truth, evidence, sky is blue. That's the truth. You decide to reject the truth. You do not love the truth, as the text says, those who do not love the truth. Oh, I refuse to believe the sky is blue. Pick something else then. Whatever else you want to pick, what is it going to be? It's a falsehood. It's a lie. It doesn't matter what else you pick. If you reject the truth, the only thing left to you is lies. This is not something God does to people. If we don't love the truth, the only thing left for the mind to rest upon is error, falsehood. That's why we become distorted, our minds become bent, we become delusional. Does that make sense? Okay, great. Somebody look in Monday's lesson and read the second paragraph, the first son.
The first son was named Jezreel, which means God scatters. The next child was a girl named Lahuruma, which means not loved. Though God gives the names, it would be appropriate for Hosea to indicate that he does not love a child that is not his. The final child is a son named Lo-Amaya, meaning not my people. Again, this could be a sign that Hosea does not accept the child as his. In fact, Hosea does declare that he cannot show his love to her children because they are the result of adultery, conceived in disgrace.
Okay, do you think this is an accurate, remember the whole premise here, Hosea is acting out a lesson for us to learn by. The authors here have indicated a certain way to interpret it through the names given to the children. And they said it would be appropriate for Hosea not to love the children that are not his. Do you think that's the lesson we should be gathering from this? That God doesn't love the children that are not his?
Changes that later on.
Do you think that this is how we should treat children born in situations that we should not love them?
I have a problem with the names. God gave the names, and we know that names affect us. You know, I'm interested in what happened to those kids in their lifetime.
Well, I'm glad you brought up the name issue. Let's talk about that, because I've heard a lot of people talk about, well, these names have meaning. Jezreel means God scatters. And they said, do you think that these names of these kids have any impact on the people in Hosea's day?
Yeah.
Really? I question it. Do you know anybody named Bill? When you hear mom calling him from dinner, hey, Bill, do you hear, hey, invoice, come on in for dinner. When you hear somebody, you know anybody named Pat? Hey, Pat, do you hear light tapping, come on in for dinner. I mean, I could go through 100 names like this. They have meanings other than the name given. I know somebody named Lily. I don't think little flower of the field. We don't do that, do we? Do you really think that these people, when they heard the name Jezreel, were thinking, God scatters, come on in? Or are they thinking, that's Jezreel? I think the lessons might be given for us who look back to study, but I really doubt the people of the day were actually doing that any more than you and I would think about the names today. Well, at least I wasn't there, but that's kind of the way my mind's working. I saw a hand somewhere. Yes?
Well, other times God gave specific names to people something, and they took it as being something special.
Yes?
Having said that, at a later time in life, Abraham became Abraham. Other instances in which God changed the name, if you can imagine 20 years later, when this person came of age, or when they came through some special time in their life, they too, we do not have record of it, but it just as easily, they could have had a name change in a redemptive fashion as well.
I'm with you on that. Those examples you just gave, God was actually intervening with an adult person to make a change in name, to make a statement that would have an impact on the way they thought about themselves and their position and their role for God. Jacob changed to Israel, changed his whole, after he wrestled with God that night. It was an affirmation to him, a blessing of sorts that, hey, this is how I'm going to call you now. Okay, so in those types of situations, I think that's right. But this child who was born, the only thing he's ever known was God's a label at this point. Have you actually thought about the meaning of your name and actually associated the meaning of your name with your own identity? Is that how you hear it when your mom calls you?
Praise God, he's going to give us all a new name.
But we all do get a new name, it says in Revelation. There's no question about it. Yeah. I just question the impact of the names on the people of Israel, that when they heard Jezreel's mom calling them in for dinner, that they were actually hearing the lesson of God scatters, y'all better watch out because you're all going to be scattered. I just doubt that they were hearing that. That's all.
I was wondering, in our culture, we probably don't focus so much on the meaning of names as we call, but I'm wondering if culture, if that was important, because they did always say, like, when Benjamin was born, his mother was going to call him Benoni, meaning son of pain, but his name was changed to Benjamin, so I'm wondering if it was important.
No, I think it was important for the parents, and I do think, I'm just still wondering, though, do you think that every time their name was called, the thousands and thousands of times through their lives, that every time it's being called, that they actually think of that meaning, or does it kind of just fade away, and they just hear their name? Yeah. That's all I'm saying. So I think it was important at the time that they named their kids. Sure, the parents took a lot of thought in it, and sure, I'm agreeing with that. I'm just thinking that over the course of time, it just kind of fades away, and you just associate the name with the person. Just something to think about. On Teacher's Quarterly, page 141, it says, there is a story about a husband who finds his wife's suicide note that asks the question, can you forgive me? The story unfolds to reveal that she had an affair with her brother-in-law and chose death rather than the humiliation and shame of having her husband find out about it. For her, seeking forgiveness was not an option. Many of us have skeletons in our closets. Things we work very hard to keep away from family, friends, and the church. But with ours, there is no hiding from God. However, this should bring us comfort, not fear. God's intimate knowledge of everything we do should make it easier to approach the throne of grace. My question is to you, why do you think we hide our mistakes from family, friends, and church?
They are not gracious and forgiving.
We're proud.
So is it our pride? If your life book that God has in heaven were made available in the library here, would you want God to make that available?
No.
That everybody could go in and read your entire life history as it has played out?
In heaven, it may be all right because everybody will take it in the right way. There'll be no gossipers.
If everyone would treat us like Jesus, would we be as uncomfortable as we are now? How did Jesus treat the woman caught in adultery? What did he say to her? No, not first. He did say, where are your accusers? And then don't say no more, but he said something in between those two. Neither do I condemn you. Okay? And who was speaking there? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And this is God. This is his attitude toward us. Why does he not condemn? See, we have a brokenness in our thinking. We often think about the sin problem as a legal problem, and we conceptualize this in the courtroom before the judge. But we need to conceptualize it as the medical problem, and the person is sick before the doctor who wants to heal. And we don't want to hide our brokenness from the doctor. We want to show him because we want to be healed. It makes a huge difference. And there are laws involved. I'm not suggesting there are laws, but don't think about laws like a lawyer. Think about laws like a doctor. How does a doctor think about laws? There are laws of health. And if you violate the laws of health, there are consequences of those laws. But those consequences are not imposed by the doctor to punish you for noncompliance. But those consequences come. And if we violate God's law of love, there's a consequence. We're damaged. Our hearts, our minds, our characters are marred or seared over time. And ultimately, we're taken so far out of harmony with God that we would run from him. We would hate him. We would misjudge him. We would beg for the rocks and trees to fall on us rather than to be with him. That's how damaged we will become. But he's never angry at us. He's angry at sin, but not us. He pities us. His heart goes out to us. Yes.
Tim has a good example recently about what you asked the question about, this Church of Christ minister's wife who murdered her husband because she couldn't take his abuse, his pornography. I think her name was Winkler or something like that. Mm-hmm. She was convicted of involuntary manslaughter. But she said, I just couldn't take it anymore. I know what I did was wrong, but I snapped. And she was through this abuse for years, yet it was in a closet. And this kind of goes along with what you asked, but how can we deal with something? Why don't we bring these things out? What kept her from trying to seek the help she needed rather than keep it to herself? And then she couldn't take it. Once she killed her husband, and she knew it was wrong, but she couldn't take it. What kept her from seeking this help?
She didn't want to embarrass the church, but look what happened.
Do you ever think that sometimes we try to hide our mistakes, not for fear of what will happen to us, but because we're concerned that other people aren't mature enough to know about it? The knowledge may harm someone else. What do I mean? Sin is insidious. When we find out about someone else's sin, someone else's checkered past, do you understand that you now go on trial? When you find out a piece about somebody else's life, you are now the one in the hot seat. How will you handle that information? Will you take that information and allow your heart to become judgmental, become bigoted, become arrogant, to become hard-hearted, to become selfish, to become jealous, to become angry, become bitter, to spread that around and hurt their reputation? How will you handle the information? You're the one on the hot seat, not the person who you found out something about. This is the difficulty many people miss. And this is why some people maybe don't want things found out, because they don't want everyone else to have to struggle in their own hearts. Well, will I still love that person now? Or will I turn away from that person?
And Paul said that, don't put a stumbling block in your brother's way.
Yes. Yes, he did. Yes.
Try to take this a little more practically here. If we find out something about somebody, Christ finds out things about people all the time. If we're to be taking this as a practical application, what is my responsibility now? If I find out something, it's now changed my thinking about this individual. There, what you just said, it places us in a position of judgment or whatever else, of bitterness, a totally changed thought about that individual. Is it our responsibility to go to that individual? Is it our responsibility to say, oh, forgive me, Lord, for having these thoughts, and help me now to have a better thought about this individual? What do we do with this information, and how do we apply it to our brothers? Because there's not anybody in this room who hasn't been in that position.
And how about the first question, the information you found out, how do you know it's accurate?
That's my point. So how do you find out?
How do you even... In fact, I've said this in here before. I'll say it again. Remember the three phrases of Christ that I put together to help many of my patients who struggle with this issue. One is, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, which means that we learn about people from what they do, how they live, and what they say. they reveal themselves to us. Two, those who have eyes, let them see, and those who have ears, let them hear. And seeing but they do not see, hearing but they do not hear. The two sides of the same coin. So when someone comes to you with a rumor, did you hear about so-and-so, Pastor? Did you hear about Pastor Joe? Pastor Joe was having an affair with the church organist. Did you hear about that? Well, no, I hadn't heard about that. Those seeing but they do not see and hearing but they do not hear go, wow, you're kidding. How long has it been going on? Oh, man, I got to call my mother and tell her about that. Those that have eyes to see and ears to hear go, in their mind, they go, you know, I don't know anything about Pastor Joe, but I know something about you. You're willing to hurt somebody's reputation. You're willing to damage somebody's character. You're willing to spread rumors. You're an untrustworthy person. You haven't gone to Pastor Joe and talked to him to try to redeem him. You haven't put yourself out to try to win him back. You haven't gone to try and restore what's been broken here. In fact, you're going behind the scenes to tear somebody down. I know something about you. I don't know anything about Pastor Joe. You could have made this whole thing up. Somebody else could have made it up. Somebody else could have made it up, and it's been passed down 17 different people by the time it gets to me. I don't know anything at this point. If it troubles you, though, my recommendation would be go to the person, go to Pastor Joe and say, Pastor, I've heard this about you. I don't want to spread it around. I want to deal with this. Also, how about if you heard that Pastor Joe smoked marijuana when he was 16? He's 47 now. He smoked marijuana when he was 16 in high school. He's not smoking now, mind you. It happened 30 years ago. How do you deal with that? Did he inhale is the question, yeah. You see? But the point being is, this is, Christ said, judge not that you be not judged. Why? Because the same measure you judge others will be judged against you. Why? Because if you're hard-hearted and unforgiving to someone else, God won't be hard-hearted and unforgiving to you. Your heart is hardening. You are generating in your own character hardness of heart. So you will reap what you're sowing in your own character. God will still be loving and gracious, but you won't be. You're changing yourself away from God. This is the danger. Let me go on. What practices are those that are typically looked down upon in our church? Drugs, alcohol, and sex, right? Those are the typical ones. And we won't even talk about jewelry, right? Okay. But what are the most offensive ones in God's eyes? Let me read you two quotes here. This first one, Steps to Christ, page 30. God does not regard all sin as of equal magnitude. There are degrees of guilt in his estimation, as well as in that of man. But however trifling this or that wrong act may seem in the eyes of men, no sin is small in the sight of God. Man's judgment is partial, imperfect, but God estimates all things as they really are. The drunkard is despised and is told that his sin will exclude him from heaven, while pride, selfishness, and covetousness too often go unrebuked. But these are sins that are especially offensive to God, for they are contrary to the benevolence of his character, to that unselfish love which is the very atmosphere of the unfallen universe. He who falls into some of the grosser sins may feel a sense of his shame and poverty and his need of the grace of Christ, but pride feels no need, and so it closes the heart against Christ and the infinite blessing he came to give. When was the last time you heard somebody say, hey, you know what, did you hear about Pastor Joe? He's a little bit proud. When was the last time you heard that? We don't spread that around. Those go unrebuked. Those go, but what is more offensive? What is more serious? What needs to be dealt with more? And then listen to this out of Voice and Song and Speech, page 31. The hasty, reckless use of the faculty of speech lies at the foundation of nearly all the church troubles that exist. Evil speaking should be dealt with as a misdemeanor that is subject to church trial and separation from church membership if persisted in. For the church cannot be set in order in any other way. When was the last time you heard somebody called to task for spreading rumors about somebody in the church? For gossiping about somebody's reputation behind the scenes? When was the last time you heard about that? Especially offensive. See, we have our minds twisted about God and his kingdom. We have our minds twisted about his methods and principles. We have bought into Satan's distortions about how the universe runs, and thus we're ready to pick up stones and stone people who have symptoms. And the way I would suggest you see this, imagine an HIV-infected man and an HIV-infected woman get together and have a child, and that child is born HIV-infected. What did the child do to deserve that?
Nothing.
But does the child now have the devastation of the disease to deal with? And will the child have symptoms along the way as the child is working, hopefully, as the child comes into adulthood, he actively works with the physicians to heal, if possible, the disease. But will there be symptoms and sickness along the way? We were born, now everyone in this room, were born of a sinful mother and a sinful father. So when the disciples looked over and said, who sinned that this man was born blind? Him or his parents? Jesus said, neither. Okay? It is not your sin nor my sin that caused our condition to be the way it is. We were born in sin, conceived in iniquity, David said in Psalm 51. Adam and Eve sinned and changed their self, and thus all children born of them come into the world infected with a condition, if not remedied, will lead to death. Now imagine a whole group of children born with HIV, and they grow up, and they all have different symptoms. And I pick HIV because the people who suffer from AIDS have a whole variety of symptoms. Some people have pneumocystis pneumonia. Some people have cytomegalovirus infections of the eye. Some people have Kaposi sarcomas on the skin. Some people have infections of meningitis in the meninges of the brain. Lots of different ways the disease manifests itself. Some people have thrush in the mouth. Imagine all these people are dying of the same disease and they're in the hospital, but one person's got pneumonia, one person's going blind, one person's got meningitis, and they begin criticizing and making fun and attacking everybody else with different symptoms than theirs. We are all sick and dying of the same disease. And there's only one remedy. And when you look at somebody else that has had a symptom, and remember, the behavioral acts of sin are not the problem. They're symptoms of the problem. Christ said in Matthew 5, you say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You say if you commit murder, you commit sin. I say if you hate your brother in your heart. He is saying that the acts are symptoms of the condition of heart that leads to those symptoms. Thus, the healing solution is not pardon for acts. The healing solution is regeneration of heart.
Amen.
Recreation, renewal, writing the law in the heart and mind, circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, rebirth, the mind of Christ. All the metaphors are all about transformation, healing, regeneration, removal of the infection of fear and selfishness that leads to the symptoms. The devil has tricked us into believing that the problem are the symptoms that somebody has along the way. So imagine that when you were six, you had a viral gastroenteritis. That's an infection of your GI system, your stomach and bowels. And you had vomiting and nausea and diarrhea, and you made a terrible mess all over your mother's carpet and new couch. And people start spreading around. Do you know when Tim was six, he had diarrhea and vomiting and made a terrible, gross mess? Yes, so? But it was nasty. It was gross. Well, that's not the question, is it? The question is he still sick? Or is it like David? Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew your right spirit within me. David has a new heart and a right spirit. He's no longer sick in the inner man anymore. Something's been changed. And so we may look back on all of our lives through all eternity and find moments of symptoms that were gross and ugly. That's not the question. The question is, are we still sick today? That's the question that has to be answered. Yeah. Questions about any of that? And this gossip business about people's reputation distorts that reality, and it allows, I tell you, it's very, very evil, because what happens is the person gossiping is the one who doesn't have the love of Christ in their heart, is the one who practices the methods of Lucifer in heaven when he gossiped about God, who is the ones out to destroy and harm and injure another person, while the person being gossiped about may not even know what's happening, may not even be given an opportunity to set the record straight. You see? And may actually be more Christ-like in character than the person who's doing the gossiping. But what happens then in the minds of the people who hear the rumor, they begin looking down at the one who they've heard something about, rather than being like Christ and recognizing, even if it's true, that's not the question. The question is, what's the condition of their heart? Thoughts about any of that? Question on the lesson for the last paragraph on whatever day we're still on is... is about sin blinding the sinner. How does sin blind? And to close, I guess we'll probably end up winding up on this. How does sin blind? It blinds in a couple of ways. One, what was the first sin in the Garden of Eden? Not the one in heaven, but in the Garden of Eden for humankind.
Distrust of God.
Distrust based on?
A lie.
A lie. So when you believe a lie and you reject the truth, what happens to your mind? It becomes darkened, right? We become less able to see clearly, understand clearly, because we believe lies. So the sin blinds primarily, or first way, because lies are believed or taken in as truth, and thus closes the mind to truth. And then the second way is what we talked about earlier when we read about the beliefs, when we accept those false beliefs, the mind gets disordered. I read that quote from Ellen White. And then another way, when anyone sins, and think about your own life experience because we've all done it, after the sin, there's a conviction from the Spirit because we have a conscience, and the Spirit is convicting of guilt. Not convicting to condemn, but in the same way when you don't brush your teeth and you get a toothache, that pain alerts you that something is wrong so you can go attend to it and get it healed before the tooth is lost. The conviction of guilt is psychological pain to let you know something is wrong. You're on the wrong path so that you can turn around and get it healed before your soul is decayed and lost. This is the conviction of guilt. It's not to punish. It's to alert us to fix it. But when it comes, it doesn't feel good. And just like with physical pain, we can respond to the toothache by going to the dentist and getting it fixed, or we can respond by rubbing Ambisol in our mouth, drinking a gallon of vodka every day to numb it, or whatever, and ignore it. And over the course of time, it gets worse. And so people in their minds, when the conviction of guilt comes, can either repent genuinely, experience a change of heart, restore, learn from their experience so they are not that kind of person anymore, and thus they're healed in the inner man. Or they can deny, externalize, blame, rationalize, make excuse, bend and twist their mind. It wasn't me. It was that woman you gave me. If she wouldn't have brought me that fruit, I wouldn't have done it. It's not my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. Now the mind is becoming bent. We're becoming blinded. Our spiritual discernment is being damaged. Our reason is being bruised. Our conscience is being seared in this process. Every time we do a wrong, we were faced with the decision. Do we take ownership, accept, repent, learn, and experience God's transforming grace? Or do we distort, rationalize, externalize, blame others, which damages the mind? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of love and truth, and that you have come to us in person to bring us the truth, to reveal who you are, that we can be won back to trust. And as we open our hearts and minds to you, understanding the truth, we ask that your Spirit will come, write your law of love in our hearts, recreate us to be like you. Help us to understand that we don't have to be afraid to let you look in the deepest recesses of our psyche and minds and souls, because when you get in there, you're going to clean it up, heal, restore, regenerate, and recreate us to be like you. So we open up now our hearts and minds. We ask you to come in, cleanse us, and let us have good discernment, wisdom, be able to go out and shine in this world the light of truth to bring others to you. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.